Faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want for me. And take my heart. Transform it, take my will, conform it to yours, oh Lord.
Take my heart,
take my heart.
God, we just thank you for loving us, for breaking us down, Lord, and filling us up with you, Lord. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful that we can stand here, Lord, and praise you, God, not only with our hearts and with our voices, Lord, but we can come together and hear your word, God. We just pray for Pastor Brian, that you touch him. We thank you for him, God. We just pray you deliver the message through him today. Lord, we just glorify you. We praise you, Father. In your precious name we pray.
Please remain standing and turn with me to Psalm 97, maintaining an attitude of worship as the older children are dismissed with Mr. and Mrs. Reddy. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Please be seated. As we continue through the Kingdom Psalms, one of the things that that strikes me is that I read it this morning in an article, a complaint actually, about the current White House and how it's becoming a boys' club. And the complaint is that there's not enough women that are circling the president. You know, he's playing basketball games with his advisors, and you know everybody's bumping fists, and you know they're all call each other dude, and I've got no complaints about any of that. That's his office to run, you know, and as long as, you know, he's still my president of the United States. But the thing that struck me is that the reason why that's such a problem for those that are not part of that is because it's when you're on that inside circle. The things get, you know, you understand what's important to the president or to the king, and you understand what it is that is important to them, And very often you will, if you truly are loyal to the person that you're serving, you're going to start to change the way that you see things, and you're going to change the way that you do things to accommodate and to come in line with the person that you're serving. The more we come before the throne of God, the more we recognize the King reigns and that we're in His throne room, the more our lives become transformed, the more, as we just sang, the more we desire holiness, the more that holiness comes into our life, the more we're separated, because we're separated unto Him, and He is holy. So as we're reading through these kingdom psalms, that's one of the things that we need to consider, is that we're walking into the throne room of God. We're before the very throne of God, and that is exactly where we need to be, and we need to be on a daily basis. Very often, you know, we get bombarded, you know, certainly I do, talking to other pastors and listening to the state of the church messages, and the constant question is, what's the vision for the church? What's the, you know, where's the church going in the United States? I really don't care where the church is going in the United States from a sociological aspect, because really my desire is that for myself and those that I shepherd, where I take people is to the throne of Jesus Christ. Period. So what's the vision for the church? Read your Bible every day and pray. You know? Become aware of your presence before the Lord. So, again, as I'm reading through these kingdom psalms, that's where my heart is in these things, is to recognize that He still reigns. And it says in that very first verse, the Lord reigns. Present tense, man. The Lord is reigning. He reigned then, He reigns now, He will reign again in the future. Or still, I should say, not again. This particular psalm, Psalm 97, is a description of the coming of the Lord. And it's an exhortation to not only to love the Lord, but to hate evil. And that's exactly where we need to be in our relationship with the Lord, because if we truly do love the Lord, Jesus said, as a matter of fact, that if you love the Lord, you'll obey my commands. Well, I can't think of nobody who hated evil more than the Son of God. And so, as we continue to love the Lord, then we're going to hate evil, not evildoers. Well, we're going to have to continue to hate evil and increasingly hate evil. Now, verses 1 and 2 describes the beauty of His throne as we read through it. You know, it's talking about letting the earth rejoice and the multitude of the islands be glad, or that isles basically are the nations or the Gentiles. And then it talks about the clouds and darkness surrounding, which is not normally what we think about when we think about the Lord. You know, not clouds and darkness, you know, but light and beauty and, you know, and if there's any clouds involved, it's just enough to dissipate the sun rays so it looks all, you know, magnificent. But here it says clouds and darkness. But it's speaking of the gloom or the underside of the clouds as they gather and begin to block out the sun. And as the Lord is coming, is in His second coming, He's going to have exaltation over His enemies. And that's how it's going to happen. We're going to see Him coming in on a cloud, it says. And then it goes on to say that in 2 Thessalonians 2 through 8, that He's going to destroy His enemies with the brightness of His coming. Here it says a fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. Lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. So it's describing again both past and future. It describes an encounter with the Lord on Mount Sinai in a very poetic or very picturesque type of description, whereas the mountains didn't actually melt. There was a lot of fire and lightning and a lot of noise, so much so that, you know, the earth trembled so much so that, you know, the nation of Israel said to Moses, you go deal with him. We don't even want to get close. You go deal with him. Because they were very fearful. So not only did it describe that encounter with the Lord on Mount Sinai, but the future encounter of the earth with its creator when He returns. The mountains are going to melt like wax. They're going to, the earth is going to see, and it's going to see Him, and it's going to tremble. It is groaning now for its redemption. The earth is groaning so much now for its own redemption. And we see it continually as floods increase and as earthquakes increase, as there's just death upon death upon death and destruction because of the natural occurrences. The earth is groaning for its redemption. And when the Lord comes, it's just going to, if you will, explode. Eventually, the Lord says it's going to be destroyed, and He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, Israel knew in verse 6, from the very beginning, that this was no tribal god that they worshipped, but this was the God of the entire earth. And it says, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. Sadly, not everybody acknowledges that. But we can't get away from it. All of creation declares the glory of God. All of creation call us to worship the Lord. And Israel knew that this was not just their God. You know, and that's the way that people thought. You know, I've got my God. You have your God. And we would, basically, they would look at defeats, war defeats, or whenever nations took over nations, as my God is stronger than your God. But Israel said, no, He's the God of all gods. He is a God over all. He is the creator over all. And they knew that from the very beginning, from the moment that Abraham understood who it was that was speaking to him, he understood that this was a God of all nations. And so it says, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. And in Romans 1, 18 through 21, as a matter of fact, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Ecclesiastes tells us that the Lord put eternity in the heart of man. And so we have this passionate desire to worship something, to worship anything. And so the Lord has continued to draw us to an understanding of who that someone is that we are called to worship, that has been put into our hearts. And so, according to Romans 1, we are without excuse. Even if nobody ever gave us the gospel, nobody ever explained to us salvation, the Roman road, if you will, when we get to that day before the very throne of God, He's not going to say, oh, I'm sorry, did I not get a missionary to you in time? If our heart truly desires to seek the one true God, He will truly, truly make it happen. I don't care where you are. You can be, you know, and the question often comes up, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? You know, if God's so good, then, you know, why? What's going to happen to them? Well, praise the Lord, I'm here to tell you, the pygmies are actually saved. But, and they have been for a generation or so. So you're going to have to find another people group to complain about. But in every culture, the salvation story is told. In every culture, you will see descriptions of a worldwide flood. You'll see descriptions of salvation. You'll see descriptions of a great God that has come to visit them. And it is because the Lord desires to save all. When He said all, you know, that it's His will that none would be destroyed or none would perish, He meant all. And so His desire is to do that. And part of the way He does that is through creation. So all the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. Everybody sees His glory. The question is, are they willing to acknowledge it? So it truly is. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of choice. It's a matter of the will. Verses 7 through 9, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So 7 through 9 talks about his, whereas verses 1 through 6 talks about his exaltation over the entirety of the world and of the universe. 7 through 9 talks about his exaltation about over false gods. And the Bible says a lot about false gods. It says a lot about false gods. You know, think about it. For the what's the first commandment? And the one with primacy. Love the Lord, the one true God. I will have no other gods before me. No other gods. I mean, that's how he started out. I will have no other gods before me. And idolatry can be boiled down like this. It's anything that is it's worshiping anything that is created. Anything that's created. There is God, and there's creation. There's nothing else. There's no other category. There's God, and there's creation. And if we're worshiping anything other than God, it is an idol. And if we can't get that one right, that's why that was the first one. If we can't get that one right, the other nine, you know, whether you break them or not, you know, if salvation is not in your heart, you can sin as much as you want. You're still going to the same place. It's still the same judgment. You break one law, you've broken them all. And if you cannot come to that understanding of who the Lord is, and you truly are worshiping Him with all your heart, mind, and soul, then you have an idol in your life. And Israel couldn't get that one right. Often we can't get that right either. Whether we declare ourselves a Christian, certainly there are many who are outside of the faith that are certainly worshiping idols, and more often than not, it's myself. But even within the Christian church, even within the life of a believer, we struggle often with that idolatry, where something else becomes a master passion in my life. If we were to sit here today and to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves the question, what is the master passion in my life? If the answer is not unequivocally is the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an idol in our life. And, okay, well, that's easy to say, you know, especially in a church, you know. What is the master passion in your life? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, examine your heart in terms of, where do I spend most of my time? Where do I spend most of my energy? What am I most willing to protect? What are the things that occupy most of my thoughts? If you re-ask the question, and it comes up differently. And oh, by the way, that includes if any of my master, any of those things fall into the category of, oh, well, church or service or ministry, still an idol. It's still an idol. But if in all those things I say everything I do for the glory of God, everything I do, I desire to please my Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me that I might spend eternity with Him, then I've got an idol in my life. And I need to address it. So I have to ask the question, are there any false gods in your life? And it is not for me, it's not for my benefit that I'm asking that question, but for you to go before the Lord and ask Him to reveal those things to you. You may not even be aware of it. You may not even be aware of it, but it's a question that we need to ask ourselves. And, you know, that's one of those questions that we can ask daily. You know, in our prayer time before the Lord, as I come before the throne of God and I recognize that my desire is to be more like Christ and to push away the things that are not of the Lord. And as I come before and I say, Lord, is there anything false in me? Is there anything that I am putting before you? Because if there is, today, strike it out. And then tomorrow, Lord, is there anything that has transpired yesterday that might have taken my attention and my heart for you away? Strike it out. Just get rid of it. Get rid of it. And then verses 10 through 12. Once we've come to those understandings that the Lord reigns over all, He reigns over false gods, then I have to come under the understanding, Lord, do you reign over me? Do I love you? And it says, you who love the Lord hate evil. That's not only a command, but it's also a description. If you love the Lord, you're going to hate evil. But you who love the Lord, it's also a choice. Hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks to the remembrance of his holy name. Do you love the Lord? Do you then hate evil? Not evildoers, but do you hate evil? Jesus told us to deal with it severely. Remember? Cut off your hands, gouge out your eyes. Why? Why would the Lord talk so severely about dealing with evil? And again, please don't come in here maimed next week. Why does the Lord talk so severely about getting evil out of our lives? Number one, it robs God of his glory. Whenever we embrace evil as a Christian, it robs God of his glory. Can you think of somebody, I'm sure you can, somebody who calls themselves a Christian, and especially those that are in the limelight, so you see it a lot, and yet you look at their life and you say, oh my goodness. Are they really following the Lord in the way that they're doing things? It's obvious that they do not hate evil. You know, and it doesn't take much. If you can stand it, just watch one of the award shows for just a little while and see somebody's life, you know, as lining up as they're thanking God for as they accept this award. And if you think about that for a moment, you just say, you know, you're robbing God of his glory by doing that, by affiliating yourself with him in such a way that you're thanking him for blessing you, but yet your life completely, not only shows how much you embrace evil, but how much you call others into that. And Paul had some pretty serious things to say about that as well in Romans. So do you hate evil because it robs God of his glory? Do you hate evil because of its impact on the lives of people? Whenever you do something, you know, when you stumble a brother, you know, or you stumble somebody who is seeking after the Lord and yet does not know them. And whenever you do something evil, it has impact on the lives of other people. Not only that, but there's also direct consequences of the sin that you're engaging in. There are no victimless sins. Not a one. Unless you're living completely on an island. And of course, its impact on our own lives. The Lord knows what's bad for us, and he desires to keep us from sin because it is bad for us. Sin isn't forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it is bad. It's not bad because it's forbidden. The Lord desires to keep those things away from his children because he knows what's going to happen whenever they get into sin. And so he says, don't do those things. So do we have a passion to hate what God hates? Do we have a passion to hate what God hates? Do we also have a passion to have more of the Holy Spirit and more love for those who are ensnared in that evil? Can we bring ourselves to not be judgmental or self-righteous and begin to pray for those people who are perpetrating the evil in our lives, that are contributing to the cesspool? Do we have those, you know, or do we take on a self-righteous attitude and, you know, I'm going to hate evil and let that spill into hating the person? The only way that we can possibly avoid that is to receive more of the Holy Spirit, to be more in front of the throne of God, so we can say, okay, Lord, what is it you want? And if you remember Psalm 32, where it talks about, I will guide you with my eye. You know, part of that comes in with the fact that, you know, whenever you're staring into the face of God, you can see where his eye is. Not only is your eye on you, but what is it that's attracting your attention, Lord? Well, the reason why is because he wants to attract your attention to that as well. And so the desire is that you might minister to that individual, you might pray, you know, for that person. That's our heritage. As a matter of fact, as Calvary Chapel was Chuck Smith, not to glorify Chuck. As a matter of fact, he hated hippies. Hated them. They were smelly, long hair. They were hanging out at the beach. They were defiling everything. It was just awful. And he and Kay began to pray for them because God had put it upon his heart to do so. And it was those very hippies, those very unclean, drug-riddled, immoral people that began coming into his little church and getting saved by the hundreds and by the thousands. And it's those same people that are now pastors. I stayed away from the church for a long time, in part because I didn't feel like I was comfortable there, you know, amongst those people that were so holy. So it was a whole lot easier to stay on the outside and just make fun of them. So do you have a passion to have more of the Holy Spirit and more love for those ensnared in that evil? And then when you get to verse 11, it says, because the Lord is sowing, he's sowing light for the righteous and gladness for the upright of heart. You know what that word sowing means, right? It's talk about planting seeds that eventually grow with the right conditions that eventually grow. And the Lord continues to say, to sow light in our lives, which bears fruit in times of darkness. He's sowing joy into our hearts, especially as we're doing these things that we know we're supposed to be doing, which is worshiping before the Lord and recognizing His preeminence in my life. And as we're praying for those who do not worship the Lord, but yet at the same time hating evil, having absolutely no desire to have that in my life in any way. And so when He comes in, there's going to be flashes of lightning and searing brightness for the wicked, but for us, there's this continual sowing into our lives of light that guides our paths and brings clarity. And we also know that, well, think about it. When are you most satisfied? And when are you most joyful? But when you feel the most secure. And if we recognize that as the Lord is sowing light into our life and He's sowing joy into our life and that we're secure in our position before the Lord, that we know that we have salvation with God and that we are right with God, then when everything else starts spinning around us and this entire world is just going absolutely insane because of the coming destruction, we can stand and say, I don't need to fear. I do not need to fear. There's a lot of stuff coming down the pike. And even when you listen to the news, you can get an understanding that there's just a lot that's just wrong. And you don't even have to listen to the talking heads to get that understanding. And so as we go and we read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we can see the nations lining up. And as we go to Matthew 24 and we see the things occurring that the Lord said, you know, the wars and rumors of wars and famines and disease. And, you know, and so H1N1, oh my gosh, is that the priesthood? Yeah, I don't know. You know, 20 years ago we thought it was AIDS. You know? But I can tell you that AIDS didn't exist 60 years ago, at least not in the human population. There's an increase in disease, there's an increase in pestilence, there's an increase in war, there's an increase in hatred. And so we look at our own concern about our own country and the direction it's going in, and oh my gosh, you know, what's going to happen there? And so we get this grip of fear in our lives, and we come back to verse 11, and it says, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. He didn't say in times of prosperity. He just says, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. And so during those times of darkness, we know where our help comes from. We know the source of our salvation. And so we can walk in confidence. And that should bring us, it says, to verse 12, it should bring us to a shout of joyfulness. Let every remembrance bring a heart and a cry of thanksgiving. And so we get up in the morning, you know, before our head comes off the pillow, and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you, Lord, that I have you in my life, that salvation is assured, and that I know that regardless of what's going to come today, you're there with me. And there's an exaltation and a praise that just comes up out of our mouths. out of our up from our heart and out of our mouths. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3, it says, a psalm. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So sing a new song to the Lord. Isaac Watts took the inspiration from this to write Joy to the World, which I found fascinating. It has nothing to do with Christmas at all. It doesn't have to do with Christ's incarnation, but his second coming. I found that very cool. All of a sudden now I can pull that out without getting irritated. You know, when you start hearing Christmas songs in October, you just go, come on, man. You know, and then there are those that can listen to them all year long, you know. But personally, it's been ruined for me, I think. At any rate, Joy to the World is not a celebration of Christ's incarnation, but a second coming. And this parallels Psalm 96. And frankly, we're always looking for new biblical glorifying songs, you know, songs that just lift up God. You know, and if you've got a song in your heart, you know, and you want to share it, please share it. You know, please let other people know. It doesn't say anything about perfect pitch. It doesn't say anything about, you know, about the ability to sing. Just sing a new song. Sing a new song. Now, it says, the Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. That's part of the marvelous things that he's done. His right hand and his holy arm in verse 1 have gained him victory. The victory is what happened at the cross. That's the victory. His strong right arm, his holy arm gave him victory at the cross. And if the Lord has made known both his righteousness and his salvation, think about that for a moment. He's made known both his righteousness and salvation. That can only point to one thing, and that's Jesus at the cross. Because his righteousness was made known as Jesus became sin for us, and his salvation in the fact that he died for our sins. So this psalm speaks to the Lord. That is the only way that righteousness and salvation can happen, at the can coexist in the eyes of the Lord. It's because his righteousness was satisfied with Jesus at the cross. He is both just and justifier, the perfect, spotless sacrifice that died for our sins. Verses 4 through 6, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth in song, rejoice and sing praises, sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. And so he's saying, because of this, let the redeemed sing first and loudest, breaking forth in song. You know, bring out all the instruments, make noise, because God is good and he has saved us. Amen? Make noise. And then in verses 7 through 8, it says, let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. That I want to see. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity, with fairness, with evenness, with truth. So he's first the redeemed sing, and then his creation sings. Can you imagine the sound when the earth is finally redeemed, when we're in our new heaven and a new earth, as we sit around the throne rejoicing before the Lord, and the earth is joining in? Can you imagine the sound? That's a joyful thing to look forward to. And in verse 9, for he is coming to judge the earth. This is why we will break out in song. And this is why we do break out in song. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the people with equity. The Lord is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. And nobody can complain about God's judgment when they see it, because it is done in fairness. It is done in righteousness. It is done in equity. Psalm 99. The Lord, Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. So Psalm 99 speaks of God's holiness and his mercy. The king that is on the throne is holy, and he also dwells between the cherubim. And so that speaks of two things. First of all, it speaks of his heavenly throne, which is surrounded by cherubim. And Isaiah 6 gives a wonderful description of that. But it also speaks of his place on the mercy seat from the perspective of the psalm writer, because if you remember, the mercy seat is what sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was part of the Holy of Holies, which was resided in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And there was cherubim, two great big cherubim on either side of the mercy seat. And that was the point of contact between man and God before Jesus came to abide among us, or to abide with us. That was the point of contact between God and man. It was that Holy of Holies at the mercy seat. And that was the dwelling place that God had in Israel. So this speaks not only of the mercy seat with them, but it also speaks of his throne, which is holy. And it says to let the earth be shaken, let the earth be moved, for the Lord is great in Zion. And then verses 4 through 5, the king's strength also loves justice. He has established, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, or translated, his feet. He is holy. We worship the Lord for his character and his nature. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. And so we worship him for those things. We worship him because he is omnipotent, and he is omnipresent, and he is perfect. And he's worthy of our worship. You don't worship something that is equal or lesser to you. That's why I don't get when we make idols of things that can be stolen or broken or wrecked or that need, you know. Here's a tip. If they offer you an extended warranty, it's not worth worshiping. But it talks about the fact that we're to worship at his feet, or at his footstool, it says in some translations. That's a posture of humble submission. Think about that. When was the last time you ever wrapped your hands around somebody's ankles and started proclaiming how wonderful they were? Jesus took the lowly position to wash those feet as a servant. And that so we would understand also how to worship at his. Now, I don't want to get into a legalistic perspective on this, so please accept this for what it is. The position of the heart is the most important thing. The heart needs to be prostrate before the Lord. It needs to be laid out before the Lord. Because frankly, I don't. You know, you can see somebody in, you know, kneeling on, you know, or face first, and that can all be faked. Every bit of it can be faked. So that's not the important part. If the heart is prostrate before the Lord, then that's what's important. But I am recommending to you that at times, sometimes that physical position of humility, kneeling before the Lord, face first before the Lord in our worship before him, brings our heart into a right standing before him. I would encourage that as part of the practice of your worship and your prayer before the Lord, especially in private. Again, it's not about show. It's not about the show. It fascinates me whenever you read in the Old Testament, and I believe even in the New Testament. Definitely in the New Testament. Whenever there was a revelation of the Lord, you know, before Moses, before Joshua, you know, before Abraham, all of them, it says, and he fell on his face and worshiped. let that be certainly the position of our heart. But sometimes we need a little help. And maybe it's not a bad thing to just fall flat and worship God. Again, not a legalistic issue. I don't ever want to get into that, that if you're not, that that's not the way you're worshiping, then you're not worshiping correctly. I simply commend that to you. Especially if you find difficulty. Well, you know, when I worship God, I have a tendency to, you know, to float off into, you know, into other things. Well, when your nose is pressed into the carpet, you have a tendency to remember. You have a tendency to remember. Verses 6 through 8. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. And this is one of those things, this next sentence is one of those things that should just cause your heart to rejoice. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them the God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. So he identifies as Moses and Aaron and Samuel, and these are holy men. These are holy men who had to spend their entire lives learning about holiness before the Lord. These were godly men. These were obedient men. And these were men who the Lord spoke to in amazing ways. You know, through Moses, he spoke through the cloud of the cloud by day and the fire by night. Samuel was the prophet of Israel. Aaron was the priest of God. These were holy men. Men, but they also recognized the Lord as God who forgives. Why? Because they all blew it. Every one of them blew it. And so they knew that they worshiped the God who forgives. Our entire lives are going to be spent moving toward that holiness. And we know that the Lord boils the impurities out of our lives until we're with Him face to face. So the day we take our last breath, the Lord will still be encouraging us and taking those impurities out of our lives, taking the things that just don't belong there. And so we can recognize and we can rejoice in the fact that we worship God who forgives. And though it says, though the Lord answered them with mercy, He did take vengeance on their evil deeds. There were consequences for their sins. There are consequences for our sins. And I thank God every time I do sin, that even if I do face the consequences, I never feel it's to the full extent. He always holds back. He always holds back. And it's not because He wants to exact vengeance or punishment for me. It's because His desire as His child is to move me along the path of holiness, is to take those things out of my life because He knows they're not good for me. You know, Moses struck the rock, but he didn't enter into the promised land, right? You know, second place for him was face-to-face with the Lord. That's not bad, you know? Aaron in the golden calf, and you know, I love that story. You know, just Moses is up there with the Lord, and there's this commotion. It's like, man, it doesn't sound like they're worshiping down there, but doing something. And they come down, and there's this golden calf, and Aaron says, Moses is like, did they string you up? Did they punish you? How did this happen? He said, well, just collected all the gold, threw it in the fire, and this calf popped out. You know, and yet Aaron was forgiven. He continued on in his priesthood, but the consequences were pretty severe. Samuel, prophet of Israel, man, he got to anoint kings, but yet his sons were rejected because of their wickedness, because he did not impart the things of the Lord into his sons' lives. Pretty severe consequence. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. The Lord is holy. He's untouched from the sin and corruption in the world, yet He became sin so our sinful deeds could be paid for. He became sin so our sinful deeds could be paid for. And He's making us holy. He's desiring to forgive our sins and to keep us from those sins. And so we exalt the Lord and we worship at His holy hill, for He is holy. And remember, whenever you're in front of the king's throne and you begin to, and that's where your heart is, that's where your desire is to be, then what happens? you're desiring more and more is to serve your King and your King only. We often judge people by the colleges they come out of, by the way that they were raised, by the things that influence them, because we know that that's going to, in some measure, determine their future actions and their future capabilities. I mean, that's why degrees are such a big deal for us from colleges and universities. Oh, okay, so you studied at Wharton School of Business. I know something about who you are. Oh, you studied at Harvard. That means you're trying to rule the world. I know something about who you are. If you're at the feet of God, at His throne every day, I know something about who you are. You're going to be changed. You're going to be transformed into the image of God, just like He desires to do. Psalm 100. How are we doing on time? Psalm 100. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. It's an old Calvary Chapel song, isn't it? Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. So this is an exhortation to praise the Lord because He is our King, because He is our Creator, because He is our Shepherd. And it says to come into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving. And this is an important characteristic of our lives as Christians. We have to come into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving. Now, if you came into the presence of a king in the Old Testament times and in the surrounding nations, and you didn't come in with a joyful heart and everything was good and everything was wonderful, they would kill you. Praise the Lord, we don't have that. But think about when we come into the Lord's presence without understanding of what He has given us, or even when we are constantly in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of other people, we don't have that sense of thanksgiving. Think about how that is a reflection of my King, my Creator, and my Shepherd. Yeah, I serve God, but you know, I mean, if I were God, there I would change these things. You know, there's a constant complaining in my heart. You know, how is my life any different with God in my life? How can you explain that to somebody who doesn't know the Lord? I don't really see any difference in you than in me. I mean, you've got the same issues that I do, and you deal with the same way that I do it, by complaining. You know, and if I really, really, really wanted to be successful, then I could take all the positive thinking, stuff to heart, and I could, you know, just think positively and get things done. And there is some merit to that, only in as much as, you know, when we don't have a complaining heart, then we do see opportunities. And so, yeah, things get done, but at the same time, what's my motive? Who's my God? What is it that I'm worshiping? I can have that same attitude that they stole from the Bible, by the way, and say, I have a heart of thanksgiving, so yes, things can be done, and I have the power to do these things because I have been anointed by the Lord to do these things, and God has filled me with His Spirit, and He's given me victory, He's given me the capability to do these things, and I'm so thankful, Lord, that You even know who I am, let alone You're using me. You see the difference? You see the difference? I can become successful and useful in the world by using biblical precepts, or I can be used of God by using those same biblical precepts and handing them over to Him, giving them to Him to use. And one of the most important characteristics of that is being thankful. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. We're called to serve the Lord. But frankly, I think that, you know, He says, I desire obedience better than sacrifice. You know, if you can't serve the Lord with gladness, go do something else. You know, if it's not a joy to serve God, if it's not a joy to do the things that God has called you to do, then go do something else. because he really doesn't want a complaining spirit. He doesn't want a complaining servant.